First, I have to figure out how to turn it on. This one's not. Red button on the side. Good man. Mash it again. Oh, there we go. Good morning. So many of you have asked, and I will just briefly say that, yes, Donna came down with something last weekend, and unfortunately, as it always does with her, it kind of morphed, and she got in to see the doctor on Friday, and he was worried that he heard some noise in her lower left lung, and so he sent her for a chest x-ray yesterday. We'll find out tomorrow, but she's doing a little bit better since the antibiotics started the other day, and she just sent me a text and said, give everyone my love. Tell them I promise I'll be there. The last time I was supposed to be here, I was sick. She was great. She volunteered to come and speak in my place. I told her I wasn't sure that would go over well, but we wish you the most wonderful Christmas, and trust the Lord's blessings will be yours in the new years. We love coming here, and just love the people here, and just hope and pray that you'll have a wonderful holiday Christmas season. I'm going to do something today I don't usually do, and it is reading the entirety of a chapter. And today, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is before me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and again, I want to read the entire chapter. Obviously, the Word of God is infinitely more important than any comments we'd make on it, but this is one special chapter, the last recorded words of the great Apostle Paul. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word really is teaching. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who also love his appearing. Do thy diligence. Do your best. Do whatever it takes to come soon quickly unto me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his works, of whom you be wary also, for he has greatly withstood our preaching. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. So I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do your best. Do your utmost. Do whatever it takes to come before winter. Eubulus greets thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And we can all say, Amen. There is something that is very striking about the last words of great and famous people. I have several books, in fact, in my library at home that are the last sayings of famous people. Some of them, to be very honest, are chilling. Some of them are thrilling. Some of you may have heard of a term that is used today to denote someone, especially in the political realm, that is just known as being very ruthless. And you might hear somebody say, that is so Machiavellian of them. It is a term that has come to be used after an Italian politician of a couple of centuries ago named Niccolo Machiavelli, who history tells us was one of the most ruthless politicians. He always set traps for people, and he continually baited them until he reeled them in and then finished a number of careers. It's not a good term. I guess in political realm there are those that are like that, and they probably would respect it. I must tell you that I don't. Niccolo Machiavelli had a housekeeper for 40 plus years, and she was a Christian. And through the years and the decades, as she had been able, she at least, to her credit, tried to share her faith in Christ with her boss. Every time he would stop her and would have some sarcastic and quite often, I understand, profane comment back to her. But he had had a series of 3 consecutive heart attacks. It was very, very apparent that he was not going to get better. And she was heartbroken. And so while he lay on what would be, within a day or so, his deathbed, she decided to try one more time. And so she started a conversation with him about her faith in Christ and about how she was ready for eternity. And he looked at her, and according to her record, he said, "They tell me that heaven is filled with saints and good people and priests, while hell is populated with popes and criminals and sinners and the ruthless. Thank you for trying," he said to his housekeeper, "but I've always been more comfortable with the latter company. And so I will choose hell." Like that, the last heart attack took him instantly into eternity. What a sad way to go. One of the other accounts concerns a martyr. It's also, by the way, in, I think, the second book of Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. And a man who was about to, he had been tortured, and he was about to be executed for his faith in Christ. And they asked him if he had any last words. He said, "Just a few. And he turned to the man that held the sword. And according to the reports of eyewitnesses, he smiled and he said this: "You are about to take from me a life that I could never keep, to usher me into a life that I will never lose. And my last words to you are thank you." What a difference. We have shared together the last recorded words of one born Saul of Tarsus. They're special words, not just because they're his. They're also special because of who they were to. When he could say concerning Timothy, "There is no one who is like-minded," the authorized King James translates it. Some translations call it soulmate. A mirrored soul is the actual definition. Of all of the people that this man met, the most traveled man in the Bible, who I believe probably saw more people saved than anyone with the exception of Christ himself, the man that we know saw more New Testament churches founded, the man who also taught them well and repeatedly returned to many of them to further teach them. And then when imprisonments or various things constrained him from going to visit, he wrote letters, a number of which have been preserved. I am convinced it's a far tiny percentage of ones that have been saved versus the ones that he likely wrote. He's a great man. And of all of the places that he traveled and all of the people that he met and of all of the people that he had led to Christ, there was one who he considered a mirror image of his soul. It's remarkable, isn't it? And it was this young fellow named Timothy. And if you read, and I would strongly recommend it, if you read 2 Timothy again, the last of Paul's books, you will notice that in each chapter, but specifically now, it's far more graphic in chapter 4, the last chapter, it's filled with things, and he jumps from one to the other, and then all of a sudden he thinks of something else, and he adds it. Yes, it's inspired by the Spirit of God, and we know and we acknowledge that. But you can tell what he's trying to do. Everything I want you to remember. My last charge to you, I probably won't see you again. But with great poignancy, we read twice, do whatever it takes. That's how we would say this today. Do whatever it takes to come before winter. Some books in Scripture are difficult to impossible to date. Some of them, to be very honest, are dated by various researchers, but even they would tell you we could be off by 10 years or so. I think that in all of the New Testament, the easiest book to date may be 2 Timothy chapters 1 through 4. Here's why. History tells us that on the 8th of June, A.D. 68, the wicked and cruel emperor Nero of Rome died. But that before he died, he signed the final execution warrant for a man born Saul of Tarsus that we know as the Apostle Paul. And since Paul twice over writes to Timothy and said, do whatever it takes to come, winter is coming, I seriously believe that we can date this book accurately to the fall of A.D. 65. And it is a setting that touches my heart so deeply. It's a setting, frankly, I can't imagine. Life goes on in the world's most powerful and advanced civilization of its day. Rome. It was a time of mental brilliance. We can't deny that. It was also a time of moral bankruptcy. And he who had carried the glorious light of the gospel to thousands of people now sits in the darkness of a Roman catacomb, mostly alone. He who had had a life sentence for Christ and acquitted it brilliantly now was going to be handed a death sentence by a man. A leader of men, all alone. Dr. Luke came to visit. He was there with him, we read. And that was about it. How ironic that to the best of our knowledge, this last chapter of 2 Timothy is written by and possibly carried from the prison by two of the great New Testament figures that never said they were eyewitnesses of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. A life sentence for Christ is about to become a death sentence. I have noticed of older people through the years, and specifically with my parents in their last years, that as a person nears the end, some of you may have seen this, I don't know, but at least it's my observation, and I would just ask you to consider it as such. My dad especially, closest that I've ever been to a man, never will be probably, he was very, very involved, active in life. In every aspect of it. He was a hyper-successful businessman for years. Guess I can say it, a multimillionaire. Until President Jimmy Carter, interest rates, the prime lending rate, hit 24.75%. And my dad, over the period of 2 years, lost everything at the age of 65. Everything. And usually that would change a person. But it didn't. Changed what he had. Never changed him. I never once heard him say, "Why me?" We worked together 7 years. Never once, ever. My mom said the same thing privately. Never once did I hear him say, "This is not fair." My dad was a giver. He gave great sums to the Lord's work. I still have the records to prove it. Never once did he feel sorry for himself. But until he died at 86 for the next 21 years, I watched things gradually change until the last 2 years of his life. A man who stayed very up on current events, very up on the markets and the interest rates and financial things. A man who had been a professional athlete, and even though he said to his dying day that it nearly cost him his soul, he stayed up on things sports related till the end. And my brother and I would talk about it. We say, "Dad's sort of tuning out, isn't he?" One time my brother said to me, "I'm worried about Dad. Never even turns the TV on, and you know what news meant to him?" And I said, "I know." He said, "What do you think?" And I said, "I've seen it before, Lynn. And I think we're seeing it now. Sometimes when a person approaches the end, it's like blinders go on. And all of the noise that meant so much doesn't mean the same now. It's as if they realize that they have a little time left to kind of cram for a final exam so that when they see the Lord, they know everything about Him that they can. but that they also know him. So when they fall at those feet for the first time, they're falling at the feet of their totally best friend. I think that was Paul. He has a charge to give to Timothy. It's a multiple point charge. He said, preach the word. Preach the word. It's interesting, this little phrase, in season and out of season. There are a number of ways that this can be defined or described. You may have your favorites, and I have a few too. Some people say that it could be as simple as when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. I can go with that one. There are times that it's easier to preach the gospel. I would frankly say that standing behind a podium like this, in a building such as this, is the easiest time to preach the gospel. There are other times that it's much more difficult. And so another definition might be, preach the gospel when the situation falls into your lap, but also preach the word when there could be a cost. And if anybody in the New Testament knew about the cost of owning and preaching the name of Christ, this man did. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. He said, but reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering or long-term patience, but true to doctrine. Here's why. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's always been this way. I think it's progressing. It's very, very tempting to only listen to people who will say what we want them to say. I have several friends who have been pastors who have resigned their pastorates. They love most of the people in their church. I'm sure they love them all in varying ways, but some of them turned on them. And they said, no, you're not allowed to preach about that anymore. Stay away from that subject. And it got to the point where they said, if I open the Word of God and have to compromise, I don't want to be here. So they have left. You can watch on TV, thank God it's not all of them, but too many who preach like a social gospel. God will bless you richly. You just have to send me $31 a month. Or more if you're able. Like not long ago, one of them who already owned two jets said that God desperately wanted him to have a third that cost $65 million. And in 5.5 months, he got it. This may shock you, but I do not even own one. And I've often watched and I've listened, and I think to myself, if that's the only thing that some person channel surfing one night ever hears about Christianity, how can they leave it without thinking the whole business is a farce? Itching ears. The time is coming, says Paul. I think a few of us today might say the time has already sort of come. And he said, but you, verse 5, you be vigilant in everything, watchful. Great need in the church today for people with vision. People with not just vision, but discernment. It's one thing to spot a trend. It's another thing, and I believe it's part of the gifts of the Spirit of God given. It's another thing to have the gift of discernment, because not everything is as good as it appears on the surface. People with discernment kind of take a step back and they say, well, we're going to have to try and test this one for a little bit before we jump on the bandwagon. I'm grateful for people with that kind of discernment. Be watchful. He said, also endure afflictions. You hear that? Endure afflictions. This said from a man who bore in his back the scars from 195 lashes of a scourge. This from a man who may have still borne the scars from a stoning that nearly killed him. This from a man who had been imprisoned multiple times, who spent overnights after shipwrecks, hopefully clinging on to some refuge in the blackness, even a piece of driftwood from the wreck in the Mediterranean Sea. Endure afflictions. We're favored here, aren't we? May not last forever. Endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist. Folks, all I need to say is, last two verses of Matthew's gospel. It's called the Great Commission. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just for preachers. It's for you and it's for me. And this is what the Savior himself said as you're going about the world. That's the tense it's in. Make disciples. See people saved. Teaching them all of the things that I have commanded. Baptizing them and teaching them. And then he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Fulfill the work of an evangelist. We're all to be evangelists. Young ones, you're to be the evangelist in school. I know you have to be careful. We have to be evangelists in our workplace, among our neighbors, with a person ringing us up at the grocery store or convenience store, the mechanic, our mailman or woman, everybody we meet as we're going about the world. The greatest work of God is that kind of evangelism. Thank God for those who do so. Fulfill your ministry. Make full proof of your ministry. And he said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is a very touching thing. I'm sure that most here are familiar with the words from the Old Testament sacrifices. It was actually mostly from Exodus 2 and also in Numbers, where there was, if you were not terribly well off, but if you offered a little lamb, you were to take a quarter hin, I'm not sure what amount that is, of wine, and pour it over. It was the drink offering before it was consumed. And if you were somewhat wealthier and you could afford a ram, a larger animal, then a third of a hin of wine was to be poured forth. If you were very wealthy or you were the patriarch of a very large family, and you could afford a bullock as a burnt offering, you were to take a full half hin of wine and pour it over. As the animal got larger, so did the size of the drink offering. And do you know that in Greek, it is the exact synonymous term, I am now ready to be offered. It means poured out. There were just a few drops left in a life that had been well spent for the Master. And Paul understood the last few drops just about to be poured out. The time of my departure, he says, is at hand. Various scholars have translated this two ways. One of them is a shepherding term. And the other is a term of the ancient mariners. For the shepherd, what they define this is, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my folding of my tent and slipping off into the night. It's a shepherd's term. Or hoisting my sails and leaving the dock to sail out into the unknown waters. Take your pick, I find them both equally beautiful. It's at hand. And now a curious phrase. I have fought a good fight. The funerals this week of President George H.W. Bush, one thing that was repeated over and over and over again is how that he considered it terrible form to brag or boast. Both he and Mrs. Bush, evidently, they were raised that it's wrong to boast. So I remember as a young Christian reading this for the first time, I fought a good fight. And I thought, that's a little out of character, isn't it, for the Apostle Paul? Until I was older and I really studied it. And I studied more of sentence structure. And here is what I learned. The emphasis here is much more on the word fight than it is on I. Now, the apostle had to know that his personal involvement in that fight had been pretty good, as in incomparably good. But it's not a boast. What he's really saying is, I have been involved in a great fight. And what he really means is worthwhile, worthwhile. There's a chorus that says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. The apostle knew it was about to take place. And his involvement in that fight was a good one. It was a good, worthwhile fight. Why? For it was the advancement of the kingdom of God through salvation of souls, teaching, shepherding, and everything that goes along with it. Now, folks, we need to get, for the sake of time, into some of the latter verses in this chapter. So I want you to go with me, please, back to verse 13. And I need to tell you a little story about why this has hit me so much in the last few weeks. The coat that I left at Troas with Carpus. The coat. Singular. How many coats do you own? The coat. The greatest apostle to the Gentiles apparently only had one. And winter's coming. And it's getting colder in the caverns under Rome. And he wants his coat. Some of you know that when Donna and I got married 10.5 years ago, having each lost our first spouse, you get to a certain age and you have pretty much everything you need. We were both there. And if we're honest, you get to a certain age and you don't just have your needs. You have a lot of your wants too. And it wasn't just that we came together, she from Texas and me from South Carolina. It wasn't just that we came together owning two of everything. We had three of a lot of things. And in some instances, we had four. And in one instance, inherited from family members, we had five sets of sterling silver flatware. Never used a one. They languished in these wooden boxes with some kind of colored felt cloth that keeps them from tarnishing. Doesn't, but anyway. And we would look at one another and we'd say, what do we do with this? Now, there were a number of young couples and young families that we knew, and we thought of them. And Donna had a huge home outside of Houston, huge. And her family, back then very wealthy, they also had a lake home. Well, they owned the whole lake. And she had a lot of stuff in that house. So she said to her boys, you're welcome to anything and everything. Take it all. They were both setting up condos and the like. And they put their collective heads together, and the two of them, looking at more than 6,000 square feet of stuff, took one reclining chair between them. We wanted to throttle them. And we had not that size, but a much larger home that I raised my kids in at the beach. And so here we are with this stuff. The first thing we did when we bought our property in the country, we built a 40 by 50 steel building with a concrete floor. And three trips from Texas with U-Haul trucks, we moved her things. And then we called the young couples and young families and felt really, really good about them being able to take a lot. But there was a lot left. And we sold some, gave more away. We donated some things, but the remainder has sat for 7 years. 7 years covered up in the barn. And it got to the point where, to be honest, basically we had a little over 9,000 square feet and built an 1,800 square foot home. So you do the math. Got to the point that every time I would go into our barn, I almost got anxiety. I was so embarrassed. And several weeks ago, I said, honey, this is it. It's probably where we both got sick, but I said, this is it. Can't do it anymore. Rented a dumpster, got our helper, and a friend of ours came up from Florida, and we went to town. We opened all these boxes with family pictures, and some of them hurt. And some of them made us smile. We shared aspects of our lives before we knew each other, and there was a lot of clothes. Some of it will never be back in style. Some of it, since I might have gained 3 pounds since I was 20, I'll never wear again. And there it was, boxes and bags of clothes. Some of it really good. And there was one bag that had my coats in it. Zach brought it to me, and I opened it up, and I said, wow, I haven't seen those for so long. I immediately broke down and started to cry. Donna said, what's wrong, honey? I said, it's okay, I'll be back. And I went over to the house 3 weeks ago tomorrow, and I got this Bible, my oldest one, and I read 2 Timothy 4 again, and I came to this verse. The coat. I said, Lord, I am so sorry. I am so embarrassed, humiliated, and sorry. 7 coats in one bag. And I think of this man whose life revolutionized the church, who had so little to show for it materially. The coat. Winter's coming. It's cold. It's getting colder. Do whatever it takes to come before winter. So life in some regards is relative, isn't it? The lines have fallen unto us in very, very pleasant places. Sometimes we tend to idolize the people that are very famous or very talented or very wealthy. And we sort of wish that we had aspects of what they have. And I will submit today, and you are very welcome to disagree, that of all of the human characters in the New Testament, here's the one whose work and ministry will probably net the greatest reward of any Christian that's ever lived. And it just goes to show he did it with one coat. And he did it without a lot of the stuff that weighs us down in life. I think of his life. I remember reading in a book once, someone asked, what do you think was the Apostle Paul's life verse? That one verse above all of the others, and he left us many that were memorable, that one verse that shows why he was who and what he was. What do you think that one verse is? Well, you can't help but include Philippians 1:21. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think of the words that he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3. You are our epistle. What a statement. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known to all men. I think of him as a shepherd. He was as good as it got when it came to shepherd's care. He could tell the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you. And you know what the actual rendering of the next clause is? Look it up. Even as a nursing mother keeps its baby warm. That's how gentle he was. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is better. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first, thank God for us, also to the Gentile. Of all of the life verses of Paul, when we think of them all, we just have to sit back and say to ourselves, wow, how do I equate? For the day is coming, you know, when we're going to meet this man if we're a believer. The day may even come when we sit privately and speak with him. I have to confess with you, I don't know what we talk about other than our Savior, because there's nothing in my life that mirrors his. The coat that I left in Troas, the coat, when you come, bring a singular purpose of a life singularly sold out to his master. The last thing that is recorded in the life of Nero, the tyrant of Rome, one of his very last official acts was that he signed and was alive to see the execution carried out of a man born Saul of Tarsus. I don't necessarily put a lot of stock into this, but I've read it. It was something that made the rounds, actually, into the second century. It's not in Scripture. We have no means of either proving it or disproving it. But some of the early Christians told the story that two jailers came and opened his cell door with apologies. And And neither one of them wanted to be the executioner and cut off the head of this man. Supposedly, they had come to like and respect him a lot. And there are even some little sub-stories that he might have led these two jailers to a Savior. We may never know this. What we do know is that through history that he was led about a quarter mile up a road that's still in Rome today, known as the Via Appia, but I'm sure it's changed a lot. And that with apologies, they asked him to kneel. And they cast lots. And the one that lost had to behead the Apostle Paul. Don't know if it's true. I could see it happening. But this I do know. It was one last step on a Roman street. And the very next step on a heavenly street. And I believe that this one who could say that I may know him knew his Savior so intimately, so personally, that the only surprise in heaven for Paul may have been seconds after his head was cut from him. Exactly what did his Savior look like? Everything else was just a carrying on of moments before and every moment since the road to Damascus, Syria. Do your best to come before winter. May God challenge our hearts to let us know and understand the priorities of life. And that, as preachers used to say, there is only one life. It'll soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Father, challenge our hearts for this, we pray. Grant that we might see things so much more in an eternal light than a temporal. We are all products of, and at times, Father, we are victims of, the advertising that we're barraged with. Sometimes we become far too material in our thoughts and in our lives. So while there's nothing wrong with having things, grant, Father, that they might never get such a hold of our lives again that we live for things. Instead, especially our young ones here who, naturally speaking, have years before them, help them, Father, to learn the lesson that godliness with contentment is beyond price. Challenge our hearts today, we pray, Father, as we give thanks for the memory and for the lessons of such a great man. So we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.